As we are welcoming additional folk come into the house of worship, we thank God for what our eyes have already seen, our ears have already heard, and our hearts have already felt. I pray that you woke up this morning knowing that God has certainly blessed you to see another day. And had it not been for the Lord on our side, where would we be? It is a wonderful day, for the Bible says this is the day the Lord has made, and we rejoice and we are glad in it. We certainly do welcome, as you have heard already and seen already, this touring choir from Princeton Theological Seminary. Why don't you put your hands together and give them a big hand of encouragement. Martin Tell, who I've known since 1995, 96, who has led this wonderful and gifted and anointed choir. He himself is a wonderful and gifted and anointed man. And I bless the Lord for his many, many gifts. Martin, God bless you, my friend. And to all of the students who tour all around the country, singing to the glory of God, God's continued blessings upon you. Reverend Bob Sharman, who is the head of our alumni relations at Princeton Theological Seminary. We're very proud of his work. He has been a friend over these last several years as he has acclimated himself to be here at Princeton Theological Seminary, working in this capacity and working in this role. So we bless the Lord for him. So give God a praise offering for him. And I certainly want to thank visitors from the seminary who may be with us in the audience. There's always some students who visit as the touring choir is touring. And so if there are any special students and or guests from Princeton Seminary, I want you to stand up. Anyone here? I know there's at least one or two or three or four. Amen. Isn't that great? God bless you all. God bless you all. Great to see you. We want to get ready now for the proclamation and instruction of God's divine and holy word. So I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet. Turn with me to the book of Romans. To the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. I understand that our screen is out, so a bit challenged this morning in that the majority of you would be looking at this center screen. And so we will invite those of you who can to look to the right or to the left as we move forward throughout our time of instruction and proclamation. Our back screen is working. We don't want you twisting your head looking on the back wall. But if you can see the side screens, great. If not, we certainly will continue to direct your attention to the word as it is presented and as it is given. All right, so God bless you. Chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Say amen, you've located the text. I'm going to start reading in verse number 12. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. The Bible reads as follows. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here ends the reading of God's divine and eternal word. May it edify and may it continue to sanctify God's people. That you pray with me this morning, beloved, on the title of this series of sermons that we've been doing over the last several weeks, the sermon series entitled The Bride of Christ and the Body of Christ, the Church, which is the Bride of Christ as well as the Body of Christ. Let us pray together. God, I thank you now for your word, that it may not return void, but that it may accomplish that which you have intended. I ask right now, God, that your word will indeed continue to inspire, continue to encourage, and continue to convict. I thank you right now, God, for these who are here under the sound of my voice. And I pray that the sermon rendered, the instruction given, and the words lifted will indeed bless and edify your people, but ultimately that it will glorify and magnify your name. We do love you, we do bless you, we do thank you, we do glorify you. And it is in the matchless and wonderful name of Jesus, our Christ and Redeemer, that we pray, that all of God's children, the redeemed of the Lord, say together, amen, amen, and amen. God bless you. You may be seated. So this sermon series, usher, you may be seated as well. This sermon series has, I hoped, continue to elevate the notion that the church is bigger than any one denomination. That we who are members of the body of Christ and who constitute the bride of Christ will indeed understand that we, when we come together and form and comprise the church, that we are making a statement to the world that God is active and present in this world, and we are the representation of those who have been changed and who have been touched by Almighty God. We understand that there are many religions in the world, and that many religions have different perspectives about who God is, and yet we who are believers in Jesus Christ believe that the manifestation of his will and his testament is still living through God's church. Amen, someone. That the church, we who come together, not to a building to make up that is the church, but we who come together in a building that comprise the church, that we are the members of the body of Christ. And so therefore this sermon series is attempted to elevate this notion that denominationalism, be it important in this world, be it Baptist and Lutheran and Presbyterian and Catholic and you name it, that those denominations comprise the body of Christ, but that the body universal, the body of Christ, is bigger than any one denomination. No one denomination has all the answers, has all the understanding, has all the experiences, and yet we're all striving to be what God has called us to be, and that is the church. And so as we come into this house of worship this morning and every morning, and as my brothers and sisters in other churches around the region, around the state, around the country, and even around the world come together to lift up the name of Jesus, we do so, I pray, in a spirit of humility, understanding that God is bigger than all of us. And I'm so glad God is bigger than us. Amen. Because if it was dependent on us, we probably would not make it. But thank God that God is bigger than us, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So over the last several weeks and going forward towards the next several weeks, we want to continue to highlight different unique expressions in the body of Christ. And so 3 weeks ago, we started this sermon series and we talked about the introduction and talked about Catholicism and looked at how the church for the first 1,000 years really sustained itself, manifested itself. And then on the 25th of September, we went and we also began, we continued with Catholicism. Then last week, we talked about Protestantism and how the church formed its notion or how it morphed into another unique expression. And we talked a little bit about Martin Luther and how the Protestant Reformation came into existence and key dates that happened in the church. But as we have looked back, and now we want to talk today about our Reformed brothers and sisters and what we call the Reformed theology, Presbyterian Church, Calvinism, as some may call it. Next week, we want to again go further and look at the notion of congregational churches. On the 16th and then the 23rd, we want to push a little bit further into this conversation, look at Methodism, and then we're going to break again for our church anniversary on the 30th. And then on the 6th of November, we want to come back and look at African Methodism and look at Pentecostalism. The 20th will break again for our Men's Day. And then we will conclude on the 27th by looking at some concluding remarks about all of this. What is the church? What have we learned in this sermon series about God's church? And how do we continue to apply it to our lives? Key dates that I've talked to you about, or key scriptures that I've talked to you about. I want to keep tying in the scripture and keep that slide up. Keep tying in the scripture with the sermons that we're preaching, because this isn't just a history lesson. This is about how God's word is being made manifest in the life of the church. And so we see how in the book of Ephesians, when we talk about God's grace and God's mercy, and understand that the church is a the benefactor of grace. Peter picks up that theme in Acts chapter 15 when we had the Council of Jerusalem, and we talked about how Peter and Paul came together and dealt with the understanding that it is not by works by which we are saved, but it is by God's grace. Peter even says, we could not even keep the law. But thank God for God's grace, because if he's good to us, how much more can he be good to our Gentile brothers and sisters as well? And all of us need to know something about God's grace too, don't we? Because some of us can get a little holier than thou every now and again. But I'm so glad that God's grace is sufficient for us. Somebody ought to tap your neighbor and say, thank God for God's grace. Last Sunday, we continued in the conversation and talked about the Protestant Reformation. We looked at Mark chapter 2 and Jesus' healing of the paralytic man. Who has the right and the power to forgive sins? And that really was at the heart of Martin Luther's protest when he nailed his 95 statements of protest or theses in on the door at the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And he said, this issue of selling indulgences and trying to buy your way into heaven or buy your way out of your sins is antithetical to God's will. That it is only by God's grace and the forgiveness of sins that come from God. Aren't you glad that God forgives your sins and not your neighbor? Because if it was your neighbor, some of y'all wouldn't be forgiven. Amen, someone. And I said all the time, I'm thankful that you all don't have a heaven or a Sheol to put me in, but only God has that determination. And so it is this same continuation of theme around not just forgiveness of sins, but the depravity of sin that we want to address today, particularly as we engage in talking about our Reformed brothers and sisters and the Presbyterian Church. And so, again, each sermon tied to a scripture that is tied to historical events in history. And as I've given you the timeline throughout the history of the church, some key dates have come, right? From year 0 to year 60, we saw Jesus's post-ascension, what happened after Jesus arose. We then went further into the history of the church. And I want to get to the last slide, because last week I gave you a date in 1517 that was the date that Martin Luther nailed his protest statements in Wittenberg, Germany. But today I want to talk about the date 1536. I've highlighted it there in red because that's the date that a man by the name of John Calvin wrote a multi-volume series of writings called The Institutes on the Christian Religion. The Institutes on the Christian Religion. And John Calvin was a Catholic priest that was born in France, and during this time of what we call Reformation, during 1517 and thereafter, John Calvin fled to Switzerland and there began to write about what was going on. For again, the Catholic Church was going through some convulsions. It was not splintering, but it was manifesting different expressions of itself. The church, as we have understood it to be, the church. And it is that John Calvin, along with Martin Luther, along with so many other men, that began to say, what is God's church? What is the body of Christ? How do we govern the church? How do we do God's business in the church? And there are different understandings of how God's business is done in the church. One is a understanding that the governance of the church is done in a hierarchical sense, or the governance of the church is done in a horizontal sense, right? That the hierarchical sense is that there are folk outside of the local church who can tell the local church what to do and how to do it and when to do it. And then there are types of governance in the local church that says there's no authority greater than those of us in the local church, right? Outside of God himself. And so there's an interesting debate that was going on during this time of 1517, 1520, 1530s, 1540s, around how should God's church be governed. And this is important because this type of decision brought into being a number of different church governance styles. And one of them, or the majority of them, is this notion, to put that screen up, around the Catholics and my Catholic brothers and sisters and my Lutheran brothers and sisters, that how that those churches are ruled or governed by those outside of the church. The Pope tells the cardinals what to do. The cardinals tell the bishops what to do. The bishops tell the priests what to do. Even in the Lutheran church, when Martin Luther, right, created the Lutheran church, it was still ruled by a certain sense of bishops outside of the local church who gave some sense of intervention and oversight of the local body of Christ. Even Protestant churches, some Protestant churches, right, have bishops. Methodist churches have bishops. Lutheran churches have bishops. And so we see that there is either two types of governance, in essence. Those who are churches that are ruled by a source or authority outside of the local church. And then those churches that are independent or Baptist or congregational in nature. That means that we as a Baptist church have the right to vote. And that it is the vote that we make, guided by the Holy Spirit, that says that we are seeking God's will and trying to be about God's business, as I as the pastor and you as the members hear from God as well, right? That I don't have a monopoly on hearing from God. That all of us ought to be hearing from God. I hope all of you are praying. I hope all of you are beseeching God's throne of grace. I hope all of you are seeking God's will. Because the Bible says, seek and you will find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Even last week, the conversation about who forgives sins. Catholic churches still practice the sacrament of penance. That they'll go to a priest, and the priest will hear the confessions of the righteous, and that they have the ability to absolve sins. And I'm not saying that that's not a wrong type of expression, because I hope that other folk are intervening on my behalf as well.
I hope that I can have confidence to talk to folk and share with them some of the challenges that I may be going through, and that we may be able to pray to God and ask God's forgiveness of sins. But if I can't get to a priest, or if I can't get to Deacon Revelle or Deacon Adams, or if I can't get to Sister Betty, or even if I can't get to my friend Bob Sharman, I'm glad I have the ability to go to God for myself and say, Lord, I stretch my hand to thee, no other help I know. If thou withdraw yourself from me, where should I go? We have the ability, the Bible says, approach the throne of grace boldly, that you may find help in your time of need. We came just a few moments ago, Reverend Bob Sharman lifted up a powerful prayer, and we said, Lord, I need you in my life right now. And if nobody else is interceding on my behalf, I'm glad I can go to God for myself. That is a unique distinction that was ushered in when Protestant churches began to express themselves in the Protestant Reformation. And so the notion of up and down or horizontal is important, because then we in this Baptist church believe that there is no authority higher than the local church outside of God. Now that is not to say that other churches who have hierarchical systems don't believe that same item as well, but how they govern their churches is important. John Calvin, when he ushered in Calvinism, there was a certain sense of what Reformed churches or Presbyterian churches came to practice as part of their expression of faith. The Presbyterian Church is governed by four unique expressions. There's, at the local level, there's something called the session. And then above the session, there's something called the presbytery. And then above the presbytery, there's something called the synod in some Presbyterian churches. And then above the synod, there's something called the general assembly. And keep that up for a moment. The session is the local church. It is the local expression of the people of God who are gathered together. And in that local expression, they believe in presbyters or elders of the church. And so it is not the governing body is not just the pastor and or the board of deacons or the board of trustees, but it is also elders that are voted upon by the congregation that then constitute a leadership of the session that then has to report in some respects up to a geographical region called the presbytery. And Reverend Sharma, correct me if I'm wrong, the presbytery has the right to rely or not the decisions, key decisions of the local church. When it comes to deciding a pastor, the people can vote, but the presbytery installs that pastor. That's important, because when we vote, the Association of Baptist Churches have no say in what this congregation chooses to be their leader or their shepherd in this congregation. So that's a unique distinction in the Presbyterian Church. And then from there, they can go to the Senate or to the General Assembly. And there is something called the Presbyterian Church, and there is nothing called the Baptist Church. Baptists are a collection of independent congregation called Baptist churches, plural. But the Presbyterian Church, United States of America, has a singular voice. And that singular voice is that a moderator over the entire denomination of the Presbyterian Church, United States of America, has the right and authority to speak for all 11,000 plus churches that constitute the Presbyterian Church, USA. That's unique. Because in the National Baptist Convention, the president of the National Baptist Convention can speak on behalf of churches who voluntarily associate ourselves with that convention. That is different than the Presbyterian Church. There is something called the Presbyterian Church. And if local voices in that Presbyterian Church somehow find themselves in disagreement with the larger body, then, and they want to do something different, here's what the moderator of the Presbyterian Church might say. You can do what you want, wherever you want, but the property and the building that you're in belongs to the presbytery. Now, they may not say it that way, Bob, but in essence, that's what they're saying, right? That there is something that constitutes the Presbyterian Church, And that is uniquely different in congregational or independent or Baptist churches. Now, I can go on further, but I want to set that tone because the Presbyterian Church is a unique hybrid of hierarchical and congregational. It allows for local votes at the local level on most decisions affecting the local church. But for other larger decisions of the church, it gives the right and authority of someone outside of that local church to influence what can happen or to ratify decisions. John Calvin, the founder of Calvinism, and some many say the father of Reformed theology, in his teachings had a very unique expression of what it meant to be in a relationship to God. And I'm going to use this as the entree into the sermonic text of the sermon. And so I'm going to put up this five-letter word called TULIP. TULIP. It's an acronym. And you can go back to the website and pull the notes off. TULIP. John Calvin said that man is totally depraved. And so the first T in his acronym is that the total depravity of man. Man and woman are born into sin, shaped by iniquity, and that we are totally depraved. That what is inside of us and the sin nature that is inside of us is something that cannot be helped, and that we need something outside of ourselves to help us get through, over, and beyond our sin nature. Something that all Christians should hold to, that we are born into sin, shaped by iniquity. John Calvin went on to say that there is an unconditional election, and this is a very important part of what he believed, because he believed that our ability to choose God, we don't choose God, God chooses us. And that those who are saved are the elect of God. They have been predestined. They have been preordained to be in the elect body of Christ. This had some distinction among Christian expressions. Put that screen back up. Total depravity, the unconditional election. And then L is limited atonement. That the atoning grace of God has a limitation, not from God, but for those who are to be atoned. Again, an interesting point of his theology. Irresistible grace. I love that phrase because God's grace is irresistible. There's nothing you can do to resist it because God is sovereign, and above God there is no other. And so that which God wants to do to whomever God wants to do it, whenever God chooses to do it, you and I have no say in that decision. That's bigger than us. God's grace is irresistible. And then John Calvin's final word in his kind of main part of his theology is perseverance of the saints. That we who will find ourselves in the elect of God must continue to press on towards the mark of the high call of God in Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but all of us, I'm sure, are yet pressing on. Because even when you are going through your trials and your tribulations, there is a sense of resilience that needs to rise up in every single one of us to say, the devil, you may have a little power, but God's got all power. Devil, you may have a little authority, but God's got all authority. Devil, you may have won this little battle, but God has already won the war. And so because I believe the victory has already been won, I'm going to keep marching on. I'm going to keep pressing on. I'm going to keep praying on. I'm going to keep praising on. I'm going to keep moving on. I'm not going to let nothing turn me around. I'm going to keep on marching up towards the high call of God in Jesus Christ. All of us must learn the perseverance of the saints. Resilience is defined as the ability to bounce back from a setback. Anybody ever had a setback in your life? Anybody ever been set back a little bit? How many of you know that a setback is only preparation for a comeback? Come on, somebody. That no matter where you may find yourself, God can always pick you up, turn you around, put your feet on solid. But he needs you to keep pressing on. Jacob said it this way, I'm not going to let you go, God, until you bless me. I'm going to keep pressing the perseverance of the saints. And this five-letter phrase created much dialogue in 1520, 1536, 1540, and on even today. And so this notion of man's total depravity is at the heart of what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 5. And let me direct your attention to these three words in the text. I want to talk about disobedience, man's disobedience, woman's disobedience, humanity's disobedience. I want to talk about death that comes from disobedience. And lastly, I want to talk about the decision that happens as life is given to God's people. Let's look first at this notion of disobedience. Verse number 19. Look first at verse number 19 in your Bibles. It says in verse number 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." By one man's disobedience, what man are we talking about? We all know the first man, Adam. Adam's disobedience was what? Some would say not listening to his wife, and a lot of folk would say that's disobedient today. Husbands, always listen to your wife. That's the 11th commandment. Melanie reminds me of the 11th commandment every now and again. But no, that's not the 11th commandment, and that's not the disobedience we're talking about. Adam's disobedience was not listening to God. Eve may have taken from the fruit, and they ate together willfully. Adam's disobedience was God told Adam, not Eve, don't eat. From every tree in this garden, you may partake. But that one right there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not partake. Adam should have known when the fruit came his way, where the fruit came from. Amen. Look, you better be mindful of what you put in your body and where it comes from. That's a whole nother dialogue, a whole nother sermon for a whole nother day. But Adam should have known where the fruit came from. He should have known what tree the fruit was taken from. He should have asked the question, "Honey, where did you get this fruit?" I don't know. Something was an apple. Something was a peach. It doesn't matter what the fruit was. The fruit came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam should not have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because Adam was not discerning, he allowed sin to enter into the world. I do not know what God's grand scheme was for Adam in the paradise in which he created him. I don't know what the Garden of Eden, how long the Garden of Eden could have lasted. All I know is that Adam was told, "You can have free reign in the garden, Adam. You can walk through wherever you want to go. Eat whatever you want to eat. Do whatever you want to do. But one thing I ask is that you don't do this one thing. Don't eat of that tree." And don't you know some of us are like that? God blesses us and God opens up doors and God says, "If you just trust me and obey me, you can go places that you never would have imagined. You can do things you never could have thought. You will be lifted up to places you never could have even imagined in your life. But I just need you to do this one thing. Obey my word. Obey my word." There's a verse in scripture that says obedience is better than sacrifice. A lot of us want to sacrifice to God instead of obey him. You know the difference between sacrifice and obedience? Sacrifice is when you go on above and beyond what the basic requirements are. But obedience is doing the basic requirements. So don't go above and beyond the basic requirements if you're not even adhering to the basic requirements. Or in other words, don't think you're doing God a favor. Because a lot of folk woke up this morning thinking you did God a favor by coming to the church today. Some of y'all woke up this morning by getting dressed and coming on here, and you think you're going to do God a favor when you put your money in the tithing box, begrudgingly. Some of you think you're doing God a favor as you work singing the choir, as you usher on the usher board. But let me let you in on a little secret. You're not doing God a favor. Because if you don't sing the song, God will raise somebody else up to sing it. If you don't stand on the usher doors, God will raise somebody else to stand on the door. If you don't pray, God will raise somebody else up to pray. And pastor, if you get so big-headed yourself and think nothing's going to go forth if you don't preach, let me let you know a little secret. I'll have somebody else preach the sermon, but this is the one I like for all of us. If you don't praise him, y'all, the Bible says he'll make the rocks cry out. So don't think you're doing God a favor. In point of fact, you ought to realize God has done you
because he has blessed you that way, the only thing you can give God is your praise, is your adoration, is your exaltation. I need somebody to praise God. I need someone to praise him. Because you're not doing God the favor. God has done you. It doesn't even do it justice by calling it God has done you a favor. Who else could have died for your sins? Who else would have stayed on Calvary's cross for you? Who else would have atoned for your transgressions? Who else would have looked beyond your faults and saw your needs? Who else would have made a way out of no way? Who else would have opened doors that no man can open? Who else would have built bridges over troubled waters? Who else would have moved mountains out of your way? Who else would have put your enemies under your feet? Has God done that for anybody today? Maybe I'm the only one. Because I know where I came from. I know what the Lord has done for me. I know where I started from. I know I shouldn't be where I am. But because God has been so good to me, I'm going to open up my mouth. I'm going to lift up my hands. I'm going to say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Adam was disobedient because he did not adhere to that which God commanded him. As I told you last week, what is the definition of sin? Doing things God told us not to do and not doing the things God told us to do. Now, that presumes you believe what's in the book. Now, if you don't believe what's in the book, then that's a different conversation. Because this is how we know God's will. And remember, last week I shared, too, that Martin Luther's powerful statement was sola scriptura, by the word only must we measure our relationship to God. By the word only must we hear the instruction of God. I heard on 103.9, the gospel radio station in Philadelphia, it often says this: God's finger would never point in a direction that God's grace has already told you to go. God is never going to contradict his will. What is written in scripture? By the word, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. So this is the one thing that all Protestant churches have in common. We believe in the veracity and the authority of God's word. And God's word told us to do some things. And when you disobey God's word, it leads to depravity. And it leads to death. Adam and Eve found themselves expelled from the garden by one man's sin. Look at verse 19. One man's disobedience. Many were made sinners. Now, there's always that joke that we always say, isn't it? When I get to heaven, I want to talk to somebody. Now, when you get to heaven, I'm sure there's some loved ones you want to speak to. Bless the Lord. But after I see my granddaddy, and after I see my mama, and after I stop by St. Peter's, and after I have a little tete-a-tete with St. Gabriel, and after the Lord ushers me into the presence around the throne of grace, I do want to seek out Adam. Now, that presumes Adam's going to be there. It also presumes I'm going to be there, doesn't it? Lest we get so arrogant. And yet, this notion of Adam's sin, for by his one sin of act of disobedience, all of us were made sinners. It is the most basic point of our Christian faith, that we were born into sin, shaped by iniquity. Paul, in this same book, Romans 3:23, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory." All of us have fallen short and still fall short. I don't care how holy you may think you are, you still fall short. I don't care how righteous you may think you are, you still fall short. I don't care how much money you've given to the church, you still fall short. I don't care how many times you come in and out the door during the week, you still fall short. I don't care how many ministries you may be in, you still fall short. I don't care how many times, how many hours you lay on your face prostrate before the Lord, you still fall short. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We all need God's forgiveness. We all need God's grace. Depravity of humanity by disobedience, right? We have sinned. And Paul goes on to talk about death resulting from disobedience. But go back now to verse number 12 and 13 and 14. Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin." Look how many times Paul mentions the word death in verses 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. He mentions it at least 5 or 6 times. In verse number 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam." He goes on to say in verse number 15, "But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God." He goes on further and down in verse number 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace." Paul doesn't get to grace before he deals with death. A lot of us want to run on to the crown before we deal with the cross. You cannot have the crown if you have not borne the cross. If you have not acknowledged your sins and realized that they are but for the grace of God, go you and I. If we don't have some humility in dealing with our brothers and our sisters, if we don't get rid of our arrogance and our haughtier than thou, holier than thou attitudes, we will fall prey to death. We will fall prey to death. And if you want to live, then you don't want to die. Come on, it's as easy as that. Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. For as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." What Joshua's really saying is, "I want to live. And the way that I've been told to live is by putting God first in my life, by seeking God's will for my life, by understanding that God is God and above God there is no other. But if I choose something or someone other than God, I am choosing death." You must ask yourself, do I want to live or do I want to die? I'm not just talking about the first death, physical death. I'm talking about a spiritual death. And I would even say that some of our children today are walking around like zombies, nearly dead. The life that is supposed to be in them is not there because decisions that have been made in their lives to choose something other than God, to put somebody other than God as first in their life. Anytime you choose something or someone other than God, you are choosing death. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's your work. I don't care if it's your job. I don't care if it's your spouse. I don't care if it's your children. I don't care if it's your fraternity. I don't care if it's your sorority. I don't care if it's your organization. I don't care if you're your education. I don't care if it's your degrees. If you choose to put something or someone other than God as first in your life, you are choosing death. And really what Paul is saying is, I really want, God wants you to live. And so Paul juxtaposes this issue of Adam and Jesus. It brings me to my last point of decision. Because the notion of who decides where you're going to spend eternity is an interesting question. It's really the question that John Calvin was getting at. And there was a debate back in John Calvin's day between a guy by the name of Arminius and John Calvin. And the debate went something like this. Calvinism believed that you have no choice in where you're going to spend the rest of eternity. That is a decision that only God makes. Arminius came back and said, well, there's a bit of God. We know that everybody's messed up, but there's a bit of God in everybody. And that there's the ability to respond and to choose God. And Calvin would say that you don't choose God. God chooses you. And so the debate, although powerful and palpable, was in my mind even somewhat artificial, because there's absolutely no debate at all. You don't have the ability to choose God. The Bible clearly tells us God first loved us, and because he first loved us, that allowed you to love him. You don't love God if God hasn't loved you first. Come on, someone. You have to understand that God's sovereignty is so awesome, that God's power is so overwhelming, that God's grace is so magnanimous, that there's nothing you can do to deserve God's grace and his mercy. Yes, you should have died in your sins. Let's just make this a very simple proposition. You should not be where you... Let me put it this way. If you did not die in your sins, you should not be living where you're living. You should not be driving where you're driving. You should not be wearing what you're wearing. You should not have what you have. It is the grace of God that has brought you this far. Deacon G and Mother G over there, Deacon G sings the song, his grace and his mercy brought me through. I'm living this moment because of you. I want to thank you and praise you too. Your grace and your mercy brought me through. So let's not get this thing misunderstood. Calvin, powerful statement. That God's sovereignty is what chooses you. Now, when God justifies us, and the question is, how do you even get justified? Remember, justification is an event. The event, the moment when you got saved. Listen now. So this is a little bit of a difference between we in the Baptist church and what was a pure form of Calvinism. That the ability to respond to God's grace is something that we extend every Sunday morning. The ability to say, God, I do realize that by grace I am saved, not by my works. I've tried everything else. I've tried to do it this way. I look for love in all the wrong places. I look for love in all the wrong faces. I look for love for all the wrong spaces. I tried to fill my hurt and my pain with somebody or something else, but I realize that nothing is greater than you, God. How does a man or woman come to that realization? Is beyond baptism or baby baptism, because we believe infants are too small to believe or to understand the nature of sin. And so therefore we don't baptize babies, we bless babies. There's something within the Baptist church that we call believers baptism. That until you come to the understanding of the faith of God and believe it, profess with your mouth and believe in your heart. This is the one challenge that gets thrown at Calvinism in its purest form. Is what about those scriptures that says what Paul says, Romans 10:9, you must profess the Lord Jesus with your mouth and you must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The Bible says in Joel, any man who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do you come to profess it? How do you come to call on his name? How do you come to the realization that you need God in your life if but not for the grace of God? Listen, somebody. And so some of us would walk the fine line of thinking you chose God, but no, what you chose was the acknowledgement that you cannot do it by yourself. What you chose was to say, God, I humble myself in your presence. What you chose was to say, Lord, I need you in my life. What you chose was the ability to say, God, I will die if you
you don't come into my life.
And so therefore, the decision is not mine. The decision is yours. Because if you had not first loved me, God, I would not even be able to recognize your grace. Because you do know power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. If you think you have the power to choose God, then you've already slipped down a slope of absolute corruption. Because if you think you can choose God, then you might fall into the thinking that you can tell God what to do. And if you go down that path, you might fall into the understanding that you can not only tell God what to do, but you can tell God when to do it. And then what you really have done is made yourself into a little god, a little demigod. Yeah, when you believe you can tell God, you can start naming and claiming stuff, and you can start laying hands on stuff and believing that God told you you're going to be the head and not the tail, and you're going to be the lender and not the buyer. You don't believe this crazy stuff that's out on television today. It is leading you into a false sense of self. Even Herman Cain, God bless, I can't believe I'm quoting Mr. Cain in my sermon, but I am. Because what did he say this past week? If you're poor, it's your fault. Yeah, the African-American man that's running for the Republican primary. If you're poor, it's your fault. And really what he is saying is that you have the ability to control your environment. And some preachers then follow that same messed up theology or sociology. They put a theological spin on it and says, if you just had enough faith, you would not be sick. If you just had enough faith, you would not be poor. If you just had enough faith, you would have a job by now. If you just had enough faith, you would have lost your house. If you just have enough faith, you would not have prostate cancer, men, or breast cancer, sisters. If you just have enough faith, and my ability is that, or my reasoning and response to that is my faith, yes, is sufficient to God to do whatever God wants to do. My faith doesn't change my circumstances. My faith appeals to a God who is above my circumstances. And if God wants me to go through cancer right now, it's not because I chose it. It's because God made the decision. Y'all getting that point? Listen, there's some things we do, and there's some things God does. There's some things we do that make bad decisions. Now, if you're living beyond your means and you find yourself not able to make your payments, then you got to figure out a decision. How do I reduce my income, increase my income, and reduce my expenditures? Our good brother, DeForest Buster Sorries, launched just a couple of days ago at the Black Issues Convention a $30 billion challenge to reduce the debt ratio in African-American communities by $30 billion. And that starts with each and every one of us, doesn't it? All of us have personal debt. But just like you got some credit cards that got probably beyond the limit, come on somebody, or if it's not beyond the limit, it's up to the limit. Think about that in spiritual terms. Your spiritual credit card is either overdrawn or you're in danger of being in default of your spiritual credit card. But guess who's the one that can give you a second chance and wipe that slate clean? Who can change your debt or increase your debt? See, come on somebody. I know it's a faulty image, but I need someone to understand that it is God's decision. To either take you through or to bring you out. And this is my point that Job taught me. Even though I am righteous, Job, even though I pray to you, God, Job, even though you bless me with family, Job, even though I had everything a man can want materially, Job, but the next day or the next week, I lost my house, Job, I lost my family, Job, my body was afflicted with boils, Job, and now I gotta make a decision. Do I praise God because of what he gave me, or do I praise God because of who he is? Because you do know God didn't change, my circumstances change. And because God is
circumstances. The same God that blessed me before is the same God that can bless me again. And so my praise is not contingent upon my circumstances, but my praise is contingent upon God's identity. You're not getting the message, are you? Job said, well, I got a lot or I got a little. Though he slays me, yet will I trust in him. And God is looking for some people that says, I decide to continue to choose my faith in my God regardless of my circumstances. Because of the decision that God has already made to love me in spite of me. Isn't that an awesome thing? That God loves us in spite of us. That God loves us in spite of your mess ups. That God loves you in spite of your fault. God loves you in spite of your frailty. He wants us to do right. But thank God that he loves us. How many of you have heard the statement? He's not just a God of a first chance or a second chance. He's not just a God of a third chance or a fourth chance. But he's a God of another chance. He's a God of another chance. And that decision, that ultimate decision, is what Paul concludes in verses 20, 19, 20, and 21. Excuse me, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Come on, someone. That ought to be cause for praise. Devil, you thought you had me? But God reached down and grabbed me. Just when you thought the lion was about to close his ravenous jaws around your situation, God's grace stepped into the lion's den and said, no, 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 that's my child. Just when you thought the fiery furnace was about to consume you, God stepped into the furnace with you. Just when you thought your enemies almost had you, God stepped into your situation and said, grace, my grace is sufficient. Grace abounds. Paul concludes in verse 21, it says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God for Jesus. John Calvin, the founder of Calvinism, and some would say the Presbyterian Church. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism and the Methodist Church. Martin Luther, the founder of Lutheranism and the Lutheran Church. William J. Seymour, the founder of Pentecostalism and the Azusa Street Revival out of my neck of the woods in Los Angeles or Pasadena, and Pentecostalism. George Fox, the founder of the Quakerism and the Quaker Church. I can name names of individuals who have founded the church, but I'm so glad all of them didn't quite have it all together. Because the fact of the matter is, no matter how theologically sound or unsound, God is still God all by God's self. And I'm glad that man doesn't save us, but God saves us. And yet, we have to know the differences and the nuances between different churches and expressions of Christianity, lest we find ourselves being led astray. So it is important that I do what God has commanded me to do, which is teach about the church. Because I don't want you to think, even in a Baptist church, that you got all the answers either. And John, Bob, and Martin, and my friends in the Presbyterian Church, and I'm on the Presbyterian board of the flagship Presbyterian Seminary, Princeton Seminary. But the Presbyterians don't have it all together either. And the First Church, the Catholic Church, although we talked about the split between Lutheranism and the Protestant Reformation, the Catholics don't have it all together or altogether wrong either. Every church has some flaws in it. Unless we think we are puffed up to
to think we do this by ourselves. We got to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and believe that it is God who will lift us up. Anybody grateful for God's grace today? His grace, sin abounded, but God's grace abounded more. Thank God for God's grace. Let the church say amen. Let the church say amen again. And one more time for the Holy Spirit. Everyone standing to their feet today. Deacons and deaconess clergy, you may go out and help me extend this invitation to Christian discipleship. Choir's going to sing, and as they sing, the doors to the church are figuratively open. We say this because, just as I preached, you're not choosing God, you're choosing to humble yourself before God. And a lot of us here have tried it, tried to make it on our own. But I simply want to say to you, you cannot make it by yourself. God sent His Son to die for you. So I want to say to you, as the choir gets ready to sing, as we invite you to respond out of humility, I want to ask someone, come forward. Peter preached a sermon and 3,000 folk came forward. They responded to the fact that they needed God in their lives. So I don't know where you are, who you are, what your situation is. But if you have come to the conclusion you need God in your life, I need you to just step forward and say, Lord, I'm giving my hand to the preacher, but I'm giving my heart to you. And if you don't have a church home and you've been out there visiting and going hither and yonder, I want to invite you to unite with us here at this local branch of Zion. We're not perfect, but we love the Lord. Go ahead and sing choir. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Anyone here today? Anyone here today?